welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology and current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor. He's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and to learn from him again today about the book of 1 Samuel. And I believe we're on chapter 6 now, is that correct?
We're into chapter 6 today. We'll review a little bit to set the stage for chapter 6, but the events are these from the past a week that we discussed last time, that the Israelites lost a battle to the Philistines, a great battle. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and as it was stated, the glory is departed because the Ark had been captured, and the husband died, and Eli, of course, the high priest, died, so it's a very sad moment in the history of Israel. The Philistines then, in the next chapter, chapter 5, have captured the Ark. And I don't know if we mentioned this last week, but it is interesting that they thought they had won by capturing the Ark. They thought their God had prevailed in that battle because the Israelite God had been taken captive, and their God, Dagon, had, in fact, as they believed, won. Didn't quite work out that way. It was almost as if, I don't know if I said it this way, a tiger by the tail. They had a kind of a tiger by the tail because they didn't realize what was going to happen when they captured that god. Or we might say they bit off more than they could chew, and they had no idea of how to remedy the situation. He was there in their midst, and events began to erode at that point for the history of the Philistines. First of all, they placed the ark next to Dagon, and the next morning Dagon had fallen over as if to bow to Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And I do think we mentioned, and we need to reinforce the idea of what that Ark of the Covenant represented. This passage, I'll just give you this passage from 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah in the tabernacle. He had gone in, the Assyrians were advancing, and then Hezekiah prays, O Lord God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And this one, Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim. So it was the shepherd of Israel, the creator of the universe. We know who that is, who dwelt there, and he was represented now in the country of the Philistines. I don't think they realized what really they were up against when they took it captive and assumed that they had won. Of course, the next morning, as we said, then Dagon had fallen. They set him back up, and the next day, not only had he fallen, but his head was off and his arms also, I think representing his wisdom and understanding of things and his power seen in the head and the arms. And again, bowing before the God of the Israelites. So now then, the Philistines were afflicted with a strange disorder, emerods. We're going to call them tumors. Some people have called them hemorrhoids, and it's that translation. I don't know if that's your translation.
I think I have tumors here in the ESV.
Yeah, but some of the translations use the word hemorrhoids, but to me, that's not serious enough of a disorder to explain what happens among them, because I think the tumors is more correct. They broke out, I think, all over their bodies with these tumors. And they somehow concluded that it was at the time, the exact time when they had brought the ark in, that all this commenced to happen. And so they attributed to the God of the Israelites in their midst, who had demonstrated he's more powerful than Dagon. And now you would say, well, why don't they accept him? I think I asked that question also. And I think they are, although they're going to in the next chapter that we'll get into, they're going to say something like, don't harden your hearts. they were doing exactly that in the face of a God who really was superior to their God, still clinging to their own belief. Well, then they met together, all together, at Ekron, and they called the five princes. The word is princes in the King James, but they're rulers or the leaders of the five Philistine cities. We'll mention them later when we get to chapter 6, because this is where they become important. The idea becomes important. They meet there, and they ask one another, what are we going to do? You know, this thing is in our midst. We don't want it. We'll send it to Gath. Well, they had gone from Ashdod to Ekron and then to Gath. And, of course, they didn't want it. They wanted to get rid of it also. And so they have to decide among themselves exactly how to deal with this problem. That brings us really to chapter 6. The last verse, I think, is a very interesting verse in chapter 5, where the cry of this went to the heavens. These people cried out to the heavens. Now, I don't know that they were crying out to Jehovah or the God of the Israelites, but the crying to heaven usually is attributed to some certain sins, you know, the sins that cry. The oppression of widows, and children, and that's a crying sin.
Didn't the Sodom and Gomorrah, the outcry went up to
heaven? Yeah, that one. That's
like
another
that
one.
The kind of oppression, the sin.
I think the sodomy really is the idea in that cry to heaven. And sodomy is one of those, I think there are there four among for the Catholic Church? One is the oppression also of laborers who are cheated out of their fair pay. And then there's a murder, of course, Abel's blood for vengeance, cries to the skies. I think those are the four.
Okay.
But I've never heard of it in this instance, the way this cries to heaven. Now, is it? The cry goes to heaven because of the affliction of the Philistines by the God, I guess, of the Israelites. And I don't know if this is a legitimate cry to God. I mean, these are not believers, so we know that they really can't pray as we understand prayer, moved by the Spirit of Christ. And yet, the cry goes up to heaven, and that's not an unimportant idea there. They don't know what to do, and they're probably calling out to some God, any God, the God of the Israelites also. Can something be done about this? Well, okay, that takes us to the end of chapter 6, sets the stage, 5, and that takes us to chapter 6 and sets the stage for what's going to happen there. How are we going to do this? Now, is that verse 1 where it says it was there 7 months?
Yeah, right, 7 months, yep, in the country of the Philistines.
So they were afflicted for 7 months. And
say, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send to it. Its place.
Yeah.
Send it to its place.
I guess the priests, and in the King James it says diviners. I don't know what you, it's verse 2, is it?
Yeah, the priests and the diviners said, yeah, what are we going to do with this, and with what shall we send it to its place? So we're going to give it back with a little additional token of appreciation, maybe.
Now, the priests, I think we understand that they would probably minister to the god or with the god Dagon as they worshipped. But the diviners, I am assuming that they were the interpreters of omens and this sort of thing, which is not unusual among, well, I was going to call them, these are not really primitive people, but it's true also of primitive people, that they need somehow to intercede with this angry God. For the most part, people in all religions apart from Christianity understand God as an angry God who's wrath must be appeased. And so that was probably true to some degree here also. We've got to appease the wrath or the justice of this God of the Israelites. How should we do that? I'm thinking of that passage in Isaiah where it talks about the Babylonians. I think it's chapter 47 where Isaiah talks to the Babylonians and say, now bring forth your astrologers, your stargazers, your monthly prognosticators, and let them save you from these things which are going to come to pass, which he had predicted for Babylon. I'd like to simply, if you will, transport us to the New Testament and to our times And we have, if I don't know if they have the daily charts any longer. I used to see them always in Fort Wayne, and I think in Winfield, too, when we were there. They would have the charts, the monthly charts. I'm Sagittarius, by the way. I don't know what you are.
Aquarius.
Oh, Aquarius. Okay. And I don't know why I know that. I just know that. But there are people who really do put their life on the line because of this. They make decisions on the basis of exactly what these monthly predictions suggest. And you can't believe it, but that's really a heathen
practice. Do they still have horoscopes in the newspapers? Is that part of that?
Do we have them? Have you noticed?
I don't know. I haven't looked at a newspaper in a while. So
I
don't know.
I certainly haven't seen it, but I do remember it, and I do remember reading some of those generalities which are given so that they can't be wrong.
Yeah, sure.
That kind of thing. Anyway, I guess this is a sense of what these diviners did. So the priests and the diviners say, all right, we want to send this thing back to where it belongs. It should have its rightful place, but we don't know quite how to do that. And then the priests and the diviners say, well, don't send it back empty-handed. You don't want to do that. That would be making a mockery of that God if you didn't at least to some degree admit that he's a powerful God and he's able to do what he can do. And perhaps as you read through the first part of this chapter, that they recognize that somehow if this is done in the way in which the diviners and priests say, that in fact they'll be healed. They make that very statement, you'll be healed. Now, do they recognize that the God of the Israelites is a God also who can heal? It's just a prediction, a straight-out prediction that you'll be healed. And then you will also be able to discover why this has happened. Is it happening because of the presence of this ark in your midst, or is it just accidental? Is it just by chance? You know, is it just a coincidence that this has occurred, these emirates, and then the mice that mar your land. So evidently they attributed this. I think we would think something like the bubonic plague, wouldn't we? Something like that.
Sure, sure.
Because the mice are associated with it also, the mice that mar the land. I don't know if it's an association as much as that they're destructive and the land is being destroyed. Does it have mice ears?
Yeah, it does. Five golden tumors and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines.
Yeah, those five cities then.
Right.
And they occur, I'm guessing it's about verse 17 where it lists those, but check me out to see.
That's right.
What are they?
Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron.
Okay, we have those five and the princes of those five. And one disorder, one plague to all. So it's called a plague, and so in a certain sense, I think they're harking back to what they knew about Israel's history in Egypt, not 10 plagues in this instance, but one, and I don't recall, I think it's blood, frogs, lice is the third one, which the magicians of the Egyptians say, we can't duplicate that. This is the hand of the Lord.
That's right.
The first two, I suppose, by some sort of magic and trickery, they were kind of able to duplicate. But this one, it's like a creation. In this instance, they couldn't create.
Right.
And so they say, we can't do that. So I'm sure the question I think arises also in my mind, or perhaps in anyone's mind who reads this, did they have access to the Torah?
It's a good question.
Because they know this.
Earlier in Samuel, it did say that they had heard about.
Yeah.
These are the people that had all that trouble in Egypt and their plagues, and you know their story wasn't exactly correct, but at least they had heard of it orally, if not had any sort of written document.
Yeah, that's a good. Yeah, it could have been that they're associating with the Israelites off and on, I suppose, and then that they heard the stories of their rescue, the Israelites. This is the major event in the Old Testament, all over in the Psalms and in all the prophecies.
Yeah, that's right.
That event. And so the Israelites must have been talking about it, their release from captivity.
That's right.
So perhaps this is how the Philistines came to know it. At least it's from the Torah, and you might think they could have had access. I don't know who all had access to Moses' writings. We don't know how many of them existed at this point, at least. But we do know that the Israelites were meticulous in the way in which they kept
copied it.
I mean, in the Old Testament, you don't have all those differences that you find in the New Testament in the copies. But anyway, they knew that story. But now it's interesting how they interpret all of this. Because they say, okay, the priests say, now make these images of your emerods, the tumors, gold tumors, and gold mice, rodents, which mar the land, which seems to me to say that they're having an effect on the agricultural production among the Philistines. They recognize this also. We got to get rid of them. How are we going to do this? And they had no Pied Piper, I suppose, to lead them out and get those who would also perhaps somehow or another rid them of this enemy. How to do that? So now then, and then build a new cart. So this is what they were told. They said, now don't harden your hearts. Is that verse 6? Verse 5 or 6 it is where they're, don't
why
harden
should
your hearts.
You why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed?
In other words, that whole hardening idea is seen here.
Yeah,
Don't harden your hearts. Now, don't you think they would have taken that to heart? We're hardening our heart against him. We don't want anything to do with him. We want him out of here. In a sense, they're rebelling also against that very God, who's really in their midst, in a sense, represented here. Mm. That word is an interesting word, too. In the Hebrew, there are two different words. There's a katzak in Exodus, from chapter 4 through chapter 11. The word is katzak, and it means to get strong. Mm. So the more you rebel, the stronger you get to rebel. And it's interesting because eventually you harden yourself. You make yourself impervious even to the word of God. In other words, God himself can't get through. Oh, no. When he works through means, he can be resisted. And if you keep doing that, now that's the sense what they're saying here. If you keep doing this, kabod is the word here. It's a different word. And I don't know. There are nuances in those words for harden that probably you should try to understand in order to get at the full force of what's being explained here. Mm. But be that as it may, it's a hardening. They all mean to get hard against something. And in this instance, I would think it's against this God. Mm. Don't harden your hearts against him.
Yeah, I think we'll pick it up with that idea of the hardening of the heart here on the other side of our break. But I appreciate those connections you made with the Exodus account, and we'll pick it up with that after we hear from our good friend Dr. Oberdeck.
I have a story to tell.
Do you? Okay. Hey, on the other side of the break, you'll get a story.
Don't leave.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back with our study of chapter 6 here of 1 Samuel, and we started talking about this hardening of hearts here. The Philistines seem to know that it's not a good thing to harden the hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, because that didn't turn out so well.
No, and they recognized the effect of hardening your heart. So don't do that. And the story I was going to tell is about the children who had a cat. You've probably had a cat, and I don't like cats. I mean, dogs are very submissive, you know, and if they grab their harness or they want you to take them outside for a walk, they love being with you, going outside, and they are willing to take care of you. They'll bring you a cup of coffee when you get home from a hard day at the office. I mean, dogs are great. But cats, if cats go to the door, they point to the door, they want you to go out so they can have the whole house to themselves. That's the kind of ruler that a cat is in the house. He's who he is, and you are beneath him.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, the kids had a cat, and this was one of those stubborn cats. And that cat had a mind of its own, and it would leave for periods of time, I suppose, just to roam with its buddies, I don't know, would come home. But on one of those occasions, that cat came home, and I mean, it was a mess. It probably one of his buddies had done this in a fight after a brawl of some sort. But one of his eyes was almost all scratched out, and the fur was torn up, and he was bloody and beating. And there was a storm outside. He peered in this storm, and the kids wanted him to come in to give him tender, loving care. You think the cat would come in? He climbed up a tree and stayed there. They tried every possible way to induce him to come down, but he would not. He stayed there. He wouldn't come in to be helped. Kept resisting and rebelling. Now, I don't know exactly how it happened, but I think because he couldn't see, a truck came along, and that was the end of the cat. Obviously a sad experience,
Especially
for the cat, I guess you'd say, and for the kids. But it's interesting because he had every reason to come in,
right,
as injured and as hurting as he was, and still he refused. And it's sort of like that, I suppose, with people who rebel. Eventually the end does come, and it's a horrid, horrible end. Suddenly, like as the Lord said, as we know, the Lord is going to appear suddenly, like a thief in the night. All of a sudden he's going to come, as the lightning goes from the east to the west, just like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, it's too late. And in a certain sense, when the warning goes out, you just hope that people will hear, and you pray that they will hear. It's why we preach this message of law and gospel, so that they will understand who they are in God's sight, what they've done, and what they deserve, and repent and come to faith. But sometimes it's like the cat, just in the worst of circumstances. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Still, I think we mentioned Hitchin.
Oh, yeah.
Was it Chris Hitchin?
Hitchins, yeah.
Chris Hitchins. In the worst of circumstances, he's dying of some sort of cancer. Painful, awful circumstances. His brother was a Christian, as I understand. Talked with him, tried to persuade him. He insisted, I do not want anyone to in any way intimate that at some point in my last days I repented. That I don't want that ever to happen. Mm. I mean, that's just complete hardening against everything that God intended for him, the good for him. And, of course, you're going to say he got what he deserved. The cat got what he deserved. But at the same time, we still lament the idea that people wouldn't listen. Well, anyway, don't do that. And that's interesting. It's a message of the Philistines, that Philistines say to Philistines. But now then we get the advice, build a cart, a new cart. And milk cows, does it say that?
It does, yeah. Two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke.
Yeah.
And yoke the cows to the cart, but take the calves home away from them.
Now, this is an interesting experiment by the Philistines. They want to know, is it the God of the Israelites who is doing this to us, or is it an accident? Will this God work a miracle to demonstrate that, in fact, this is evidence of his presence in our midst? Now, if you knew that the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, was in your midst, you'd think you might bow and yield and say, you're Lord of everything, of all of it. But anyway, they somehow want to test this God. yoke them up. And you have to understand these circumstances here. They're putting new cows, which had never been under the yoke, under the yoke. You would expect them, of course, if you know anything about this at all, that those cows are going to resist. They're not going to like to be yoked like that. They've had freedom all along, and now they're going to be yoked. And they're going to be expected to pull together. They're supposed to be united in the pull, and that's what they learn to do when you put them under the yoke. You teach them this so that eventually they're going to know what they're to do and will do it immediately. Okay, then they are cows that also have newborn calves. Keep the newborn calves at home. And then put the coffer in the King James, but the box, I guess, the container with the mice, the gold mice, and the gold emeralds on the ark together, on the cart together with the ark, and send them off. Now, if they go to the territory of the Israelites, where, of course, the ark belongs, it's its home, it's its final resting place, then we'll know, it's a miracle, we'll know that God, the God of Israelites, has done this. If, however, what could be expected is that they would pull against each other, that they would resist this altogether, and they wouldn't really get anywhere, and that they would, in fact, try in earnest to get back to their calves, which would be the natural thing for them to do. But instead it says, I don't know, does it say they go on lowing, it says in the King James, toward Beth Shemesh?
Then sent it off and let it go its way and watch?
Yeah.
If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by coincidence.
And then they go lowing. Does it say that the cows go? In other words, it's almost as if we don't want to do this. This is not natural, but they pull together.
Oh, I see. Okay, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went.
Yeah.
They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth
Shemesh. They watched them, yeah. They wanted to see what's going on. And, of course, we know what happened. They went straight on over to Beth Shemesh. And you think, well, this is really, quote, a different kind of miracle, but it is a miracle. I don't have any doubt about that. And the Philistines recognized what had happened is of their God. Well, he comes to this the house of Joshua in Beth Shemesh. He comes to that house, and there's a rock, a large rock. Now, this, to me, also is very fascinating. Stop. They stop by that rock, this big rock. If you will jump ahead to verse, and I'm going to say 14 through 18, you will find at least three other references to that rock.
So I see that
14?
The cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord.
Right there, right. So right away they knew what to do. They knew what was happening. They rejoiced to see the ark. God is going to be in our midst again, and this will hopefully at least bring us peace and reconciliation with him, and obviously victory over our enemies, the Philistines, who were oppressing us. Hmm. Now, in verse 14, 15.
Yeah, and then 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone.
The great stone.
And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord.
Okay, and down to verse 18 yet, I think.
And then in 18, so these are the golden tumors for the guilt offering, one for Ashdod, and they mention the five cities. And then in 18, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh.
In other words, if you want to know about these events, you go out there, you'll see that big stone. Not unimportant, obviously. If we go into all the places in the Old Testament where God is the rock, in the New Testament we have any number of those instances where, we have Psalm 118, is it verse 22, where the rock
that the builders the stone
refused.
That
that's right. The one in Matthew 21, where then the wicked husbandman, the parable of the wicked husbandman, and have you never read in the scriptures?
Right, right. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone.
He's the one. So I just have to see how clearly we're associating this big rock, this rock of witness, really, is a very important rock, and you can associate it with the sacrifice also because they sacrificed there.
Yeah.
All the implications of that have to do with, of course, the rock himself.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the rock of our salvation. His the name in which we boast. The Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. On that rock, the man who built his house on a rock.
Mm-hmm.
All, I mean, there are so many comparisons.
Reminds me of the rock of the, and that rock was Christ.
Yeah.
When Paul said that about the water from the rock and, of course, here this rock now is a place of sacrifice and one that
that
causes everything to, you know, that they stop there and it's now a place to testify to what happened.
Right. There's 1 Peter 2, that one, where you're living stones.
Oh, yeah, right.
So now then there's that rock and then we are, of course, quotes, somewhat rocks, like the rock, stones, living stones. And so it's remarkable how the scriptures really are tied together. And of course, then it's the fascinating thing about this is I don't know how much time we have left. Not a whole lot, I suppose, but...
Yeah, we are toward the end, but just because there's only two or three verses left, and I'm wanting to hear your comments on these, and that is the fact that the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh.
Yeah, that one.
Because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. What does it mean? It looks like he struck 70 men of them.
70?
And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow.
Well, if it says 70 in yours, it says...
What does it say?
50,070 in the King James.
Really? I see the footnote here, that of the people 70 men, 50,000 men.
So, well, anyway, I don't want to speculate on... But I do want to talk a little bit about that, looking into the ark. Now, we know, obviously, they were curious. And it just seems to me that I don't know that instantly happened. That is like lightning for all these people. Eventually, somebody would have said, maybe I'm not going to look in there if this happened one after the other. But I do think that something occurred as a consequence of that in this instance, Samuel, who I assume is writing this, recognized this should never have been done. Obviously, we know that to be true. They looked in, and at some point, did they get it some sort of disease, disorder? Was something attributable to that viewing of things which were not supposed to be seen? You know, the interesting thing is that you mentioned it and you read it, that the Levites are the ones that took the ark. They knew how this thing should be transported.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also very fascinating that when you go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, you find that David built the new ark to bring it in. I mean, come on.
Yeah, right.
And
Uzzah died.
Yes. That's, they come to Nacon's threshing floor and the thing shakes and boom.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, these people should not have looked in. That was forbidden. Clearly forbidden, and I can't imagine, it's hard to imagine, unless, to me, it's almost as if there must have been some sort of attitude on the part of these people. Let's look into this thing, you know, it was kind of a casual looking at and the viewing as if, well, this is just a box, you know, it's not very sacred, and that something of that nature must have been, to some degree, responsible for how they did this.
Hmm.
Anyway, we do know that they were smitten for it. This was... Well, we know it was restricted. We know this was that only the priest really would go in and he would only sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement. But to do this was just strictly forbidden. And then, of course, they recognized somehow they didn't want this in their midst any longer.
Right.
This is a bother. Can we get rid of it? And they then send the Kirjas Jearim. And those people, of course, come and take it. And we're going to read about that or come to... Well, if you're listening, you should read it. And then get back to us the next time.
Chapter 7, that is?
Chapter 7 to see what happens. Because it's very interesting what Samuel does.
Yeah.
It's going to be there 20 years And Samuel is going to make a speech about it and comfort
right.
the people.
But right, they, and we haven't heard from Samuel in a little while. This whole arc running around, Samuel really hasn't been in the forefront of the action, but he's going to come back.
It's almost as if he's a background observer. He's mm-hmm. looking at all this and watching it happen.
Assessing the situation.
Eventually I'm going to get at this. And this is going to have to be dealt with.
Right. And how exactly he deals with that, we'll tackle
next time.
So that's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.